Our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune. And some of your translations will have the word violence there as opposed to misfortune. Which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee from help, and where will you leave your glory? And now, Father, we pray that you would grant the Holy Spirit unction unto your servant in speaking, and the Holy Spirit unction unto your servants in listening. We pray, Father, that your name would be honored as we consider your truth from this passage and is woven all the way through Scripture. O great and high King, gain glory for yourself. Subdue the nations and cause them to come gladly underneath your yoke. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here in chapter 10, the prophet picks up a sub-theme he had begun in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verses 10 and 23, you find a harmony of intent, of writing. There you read these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Understand, he's speaking to Judah here, but instead he's calling them what? Rulers of Sodom. That's not a compliment. Listen to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. So it's to Judah he's speaking, to the Hebrews, and yet this is a way that the Spirit has inspired him to speak. Then in verse 23, the prophet speaks again. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love all bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and widows' cases do not come before them. Again, this is taken up in chapter 5. So we see that there's a theme that's rolling here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness to light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then in verse 23, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Here we find a theme that echoes through Scriptures, and indeed even some of your translation, the chapter heading here will have some kind of epigram that denotes that this text is dealing with the issue of tyranny. Isaiah's complaint here is about the ruling class in Judah, what we would call the elite or the 1%. Here he is likely addressing those we today would call legislators. And these people, according to the record here, were continually writing laws that were unjust. And today, if we were to put a label on that, we would describe that as, in the pithy phrase that Sam Francis came up with, anarcho-tyranny. That is, in Isaiah's time, laws were being passed that were manifestly unjust towards the needy, the poor, and the have-nots. And so, Isaiah lists them as tyrannical. Well, at the same time, the lawless were exempting themselves from law and so were allowed to be anarchistic. They were, in short, perpetrating the most egregious wrong and wrongs under the most legal of forms. That is to say, they could say all that they were doing was legal, but Isaiah shows up on the scene and tells them it is not moral. It is not in keeping with God's law. And so these laws that you pass are unlaws or anti-laws or not laws. It is this perversion from the judgment seat that is being rebuked by the prophet. It's the same old story where God is cast out among consideration, among the highborn, and among the political sock puppets of the highborn. They who rise to these positions of political power that Isaiah describes, this power and influence eventually, and they eventually think of themselves as exempted from the ordinary lot of the little people, so-called. eventually concluding even that they're not answerable to God. That is the way that they're leaning in. That is the way that they're thinking. And that is why Isaiah says to them in verse 3, "What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom you will flee from help?" And so he reminds them in verse 3 that though they are pretending that the skies are cast of iron, that the day is coming when they as rulers will be answerable to the God of the Bible. The day of the Lord is that day of which he speaks of when judgment comes and visits them. Someday they will be answerable to God. As we said, Isaiah tells them in verse 3 that they'll be the first to be visited with God's judgment. Where will they then turn in that time of desolation? And what good will all their power be in that day of visitation? Isaiah brings back the reality of the God who remembers all and speaks to the potentates and the sovereigns of Judah that he is the God who remembers. He is the God who is payday someday. He reminds them that there is a God who sits in heaven and sees and who will mete out the whirlwind of divine justice in repayment for that wind of graft and injustice that Judah's kings and princes and leaders did sow. And in this warning, Isaiah reminds his listeners and us today that there are many things which God appears to pass by in this life, but which point of fact is merely being set aside until that final day of visitation, payday someday. How many have been the godly righteous through the centuries who have counted on this reality? How many Christians have suffered under this kind of rule, this kind of tyranny, whether it was the rule of Nero or the rule of Julian the Apostate, whether it was the rule of Bishop Laud or Catherine de' Medici or King Charles I and countless others that you could name? How many of the righteous godly suffered under them, counting on the reality that God would not forget to bring a day of visitation upon the wicked tyrants who would not repent? Calvin offers on this text this, quote, "Accordingly, visitation must here be understood to mean the judgment by which God, in opposition to the waywardness and insolence of the ungodly, will bring them back like deserters. But if the judgments of God be so dreadful in this life, how dreadful he be when he shall come at last to judge the world. All the instances of punishment that now produce fear or terror are nothing," Calvin writes, "nothing more than preparations for that final vengeance which he will thunder against the reprobate, and many things which he appears to pass by, he purposely reserves and delays until that last day. And if the ungodly are able to bear these chastisements, how much less will they be capable of enduring his glorious and inconceivable majesty when he shall ascend that awful tribunal before which the angels themselves tremble." So what this passage is dealing with in Isaiah is the reality of tyrants and tyranny, of usurpation and usurpers. The prophet makes the case that God will by no means acquit the tyrant. God will have his way with the wicked who have oppressed his people, who have overthrown his law in favor of a completely subjective law that serves their own purposes and feathers their own nest at the expense and the cost of the little people. By this passage, we can authoritatively say that according to God's word, God hates tyrants and promises that there'll be a payday someday unless they repent now. So today we take up the matter and we want to hold out again to the tyrants who might stumble across this message that God will receive them as his own if they will but repent and trust Jesus Christ, if they'll but end their tyranny and usurpation against God and his just laws. They can be assured they'll be received again. But should they spurn this offer from the sovereign of the universe, then this warning will be ringing in their ears throughout eternity, separated from God. So that we understand that we're talking about tyranny, let us define tyranny in a very specific manner. Tyranny is defined in the 1828 Webster Dictionary as arbitrary or despotic exercise of power, the exercise of power over subjects and others with a rigor not authorized by law or justice, or not requisite for the purposes of government. Hence, tyranny is often synonymous with cruelty and oppression. Unquote. We see here that tyranny then is the engagement of those who rule to rule outside the bounds of God's explicit law word, thus setting themselves up as God and issuing forth as law their own law word as law. This is the definition of tyrant, one who rules outside of God's ordained law word. We learn from this definition, and we learn from this definition just what we read in the passage from Isaiah. Here, as in Isaiah, the point is that authority and power, when they are exercised in an illegitimate fashion, then they are no longer lawful. Laws made are no longer lawful at that point. This possibility of tyranny is a reality whether or not one holds that God's law is revealed via natural law, or whether one holds that God's law is to be considered as being revealed by Holy Writ. In both of these positions, whether you're theonomic or whether you're natural law advocate, in both these cases there is the conviction that tyranny and tyrants are a possibility, and as such, the governing rule of such men has no legal or moral legitimacy. That is to say, when you are dealing with tyrants, there's nothing in their rule that compels or requires obedience. Of course, tyranny and the tyrant remain a problem for modern man. Indeed, we live right now under circumstances not completely different from that which Judah experienced during Isaiah's time. Americans likewise have those in leadership who decree unrighteous decree and who write violence, to use Isaiah's words. The West is covered with tyrants. And here in this country, our country, we have been living under tyranny of one degree or another for 150 years. And with each passing year, the tyranny ever increases in degree and substance. And there was a time, though you may not believe it, when the Reformed Church, above all other churches, would lift their voice regarding tyrants. There was a time when the last thing that a tyrant wanted living within his boundaries of his land, the last thing he desired was a Calvinist. Because a Calvinist would not put up with it. There was a time when the Reformed Church would echo with warning against tyranny and usurpers and usurpation. There was a time before the clergy became castrated that the walls would shake and men would fear the voice of the clergy rising up to decry tyrants. There was a time when ministers would mount their pulpit and cause the walls to shake with their voices raised to heaven, warning against the tyrant and tyranny. And such days, unfortunately, have long since passed. But for those who can read, it's still there. For those who want to be conversant with the Reformed history, it's still there to be found. And we're going to quote many of them this morning so that you can see and you can understand that in history, the Reformed Church mounted their pulpits, wrote their commentaries, gave their sermons, and often would raise their voice against the tyrant, against the man who was ruling outside of God's law word, about the man who would raise himself up to sit in God's position and use his own subjective law to be the law of the land. Today, instead, we're told from seemingly every reformed quarter that we must not raise our voices against tyrants and tyranny, that we must not look to passages like Isaiah, because after all, that's the Old Testament. We're told that we must keep in our lane, and by that it means we must not speak about anything that happens out there that's coming in here. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. Over and over again, and it's repeated by the R2K fanboys. Not here. Not now. Not for those who understand their inheritance and their Reformed history, who want to walk in the shadows of Knox and Calvin and Poney and Verrey, who want to be that kind of a minister and that kind of a man. Not here. And so we look at some of those fathers who joined Isaiah, and we read some of the things they said, and we hear that great divine Samuel Rutherford write in his Lex Rex, "Tyranny being a work of Satan is not from God, because sin, either habitual or actual, is not from God. The power that is must be from God. The magistrate as magistrate is good in nature of office and the intrinsic end of his office, according to Romans 13:4. For he is a minister of God for thy good, and therefore a power ethical, politic, or moral to oppress is not from God, and is not a power, but a licentious deviation of a power, and is no more from God." Whatever label they may have, whatever title they may be carrying, king or president, Supreme Court justice or governor, Rutherford is telling us if they're operating in a power that's apart from God, it is a licentious deviation of power and is no more from God. Or listen to Francis Hotman, a Calvinist, who posed this rhetorical question. If a state was once free, but later was conquered by a tyrant, was it not lawful to overthrow the tyrant and revert to that ancient independence? Or John Poney, one of the magisterial reformers, quote, "The nature of wicked princes is much like to warthogs, which if they be suffered to have their snouts in the ground and be not forthwith expelled, will suddenly have their snouts in all the body. So they, if they be obeyed in any evil thing, be it ever so little, will be obeyed in all at length." Or listen to the authors of Vindicae Contra Tyrannis, thought to be written by one or two men, however, both being Calvinists. Quote, "When therefore the supreme ruler has become a tyrant, he must be deemed by his own perjury to have freed people from their oath, and not to the contrary when the people assert their rights against him." Or Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin, "As often as the magistrate commands anything that is repugnant either to the worship which we owe unto God or to the love which we owe to our neighbor, we cannot yield thereunto with a safe conscience. For as often as the commandment of God men are directly opposed one against another, this rule is to be perpetually observed, that it is better to obey God than men." Or Robert Dean Linder, who writes of the political ideas of Pierre Viret, quote, "Resistance to tyrannical governors was, according to Viret, a legitimate act of self-defense. He even endorsed the use of disinformation if the tyrant were persecuting as analogous to resisting a band of robbers. If the political leader acted like a criminal, Viret thought he should be treated like a criminal, and the citizens were justified in resisting him." This is Calvinist doctrine. Peter Martyr, another Calvinist, stipulated that others in the public weal who were in place had dignity lower than princes, and yet positions of responsibility to elected superiors have power by existing laws to govern the commonwealth. If, therefore, a prince does not perform his covenant as promised, it is therefore lawful to constrain and bring him into order and force and by force compel him to fulfill the conditions and covenant which he had promised, and that by war when it cannot be otherwise done. And who does martyr include on his list of others in the public wheel who had a responsibility to keep an eye on wandering magistrates? Martyr includes the ministers of the church as those who had a responsibility to keep an eye on wandering magistrates. It's almost funny to read, only because of how much in contradiction it stands to what you hear in Reformed pulpits throughout the land today. Imagine, if you can, any platformed Reformed leader saying that the Reformed clergy have a responsibility to keep an eye on wandering magistrates. And yet there it is. I'm going to continue because I want to convince you that this is not something born out of my mind or something novel that I'm coming up with. Not only is this biblical, as we've seen from the prophet Isaiah, it is the doctrine of our fathers. So John of Salisbury, not a reformer, but a Christian going back to the 12th century, could say, loyal shoulders to sustain the power of the rulers, so long as this exercise in subjection to God and follows his ordinances. But if it resists and opposes the divine commandments and wishes to make me share in its war against God, that with unrestrained voice, I answer back that God must be preferred before any man on earth. Here is the doyen of the Reformed world, John Calvin, in his sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord does not give kings the right to use their power to subject the people to tyranny. Indeed, when liberty to resist tyranny seems to be taken away by princes who have taken over, one can justly ask this question. Since kings and princes are bound by covenant to the people to administer law in truest equality, sincerity, and integrity, if they break faith and usurp by a tyrannical power by which they allow themselves everything they want, is it not possible for the people to consider together taking measures in order to remedy the evil? Even as recent as 2010, Robert Godfrey, who hired all the R2K chaps and turned Westminster West into R2K heaven, even he could say at the 2010 Ligonier Conference, when constitutional limited government is abandoned, tyranny is the result, and citizens have a right to resist tyranny. Kind of shocking when I stumbled across that one. Reverend Andrew Elliott in a 1765 election sermon, when tyranny... Listen to this Reformed parson. When tyranny is abroad, submission is a crime. The one reason I love the Calvinists. They walked in terms of God's authority, and anybody who operated out of bounds of God's authority was not somebody who was going to be cottoned to. Having read all that, I say, my friends, my family in Christ, tyranny is abroad, and I will, for one, along with Andrew Elliott, not submit. For almost 50 years, we put up with the work of the tyrants who have tortured and killed the judicially innocent while inhabiting their sanctuaries of life. It has seemingly ended, but our tyrant-in-chief of this country stands before God and man, laments that it's a dark day in America's history. But for every one portion of tyranny that is seemingly passed by and is seemingly passed by our Luciferian tyrants, they prepare for us another crown of illegitimate and immoral law to press down upon our brows by passing legislation that overturns our political covenant as a people. In the typical fashion of the usurper and the tyrant, our rulers pass an omnibus-like legislation this week attacking our political covenant that was arrived upon in the darkness of hidden councils and presented and passed without the opportunity to even fully read and dissect the legislation that has now passed the U.S. Senate, the U.S. House, and is signed into law. The work of tyrants continues. No amendments were allowed to be offered to this legislation, which had more the character of a drive-by shooting in Chicago than a well-thought-out and crafted legislation. And all of it is fouled with the smell of control that the tyrant so much loves and which the Christ lover hates. Tyranny now covers what has been called our Charter of Negative Privileges. That document growing out of English common law that was itself so influenced by biblical law. That document that was committed to explaining what the federal government could not do to the people in their states organized. That document that is commonly called our Bill of Rights, but perhaps should be more aptly called the Bill of Prohibitions, because it prohibited what the state, what the feds could do to us. And what happened this week is just the kind of thing that Isaiah was seeing in his time. Legislators gathered who have decreed unrighteous decrees, and just in those who write violence to rob the needy of justice. And with the tyrant's work this week, the feds have broadened its ability to infringe upon the God-ordained assignment to keep and bear arms. With the tyrant's work this week, all that's left of the due process guaranteed to the Fifth Amendment is a Cheshire cat's grin. And with the tyrant's work this week, the feds have weakened your Sixth Amendment right to face your accuser. And let's not even talk about the Ninth and Tenth Amendments. This is the work of tyranny. And any Calvinist worth his salt will rise up and say, this cannot stand. With the voice of Patrick Henry from long ago, I ask, friends, what means this legislative action if its purpose be not to force us into submission? And all of this, if allowed to stand, all this tyranny and usurpation, is the state once again seeking to rise to the position of the Most High with the goal of being God walking on the earth. It is the state's play for divinity, for the right to control the way only God can control. It is this aspect of all of this tyranny is that what should give the biblical Christian unrest and cause him to call out to the God of war for relief. It is this that should energize the clergy across the land to lift their voice to decry wickedness and tyranny in high places. Why should the clergy of all people sit by and remain silent in the face of the state's attempt to be a God that ranks itself in front of the one only God? God's people can never acquiesce to being controlled by and so serving a God besides the God of the Bible. But still our voices remain mute, at least many of them. Our voices remain mute and our actions are not concentrated because we have lived under long-term incremental tyranny. And we have adjusted ourselves to the increments of tyranny so that no one even notices anymore the next ratcheting up of tyranny. This gun bill that has now been shoved down our throats is just the next instantiation in a long line of tyranny. But very few people are screaming ruddy murder. We have been inured with the reality that the feds are the usurpers, and now we just roll with whatever the most recent punches that they deliver in our direction. This is because we have largely become a Christless people. Americans have largely become a Christless people. Having abandoned our great Lord Jesus Christ as our King, we no longer have a King to whom we owe allegiance, which would provide us with a solid ground upon which to stand in order to defy tyrants and usurpers. We've become so malleable and weak that we even gladly surrender our own seed to the maw of the God state that we currently live under. Who along with me is so weary of this Christless tyranny? Who is weary of having to adjust in order to find a way to accommodate it all the time? Who is weary of having to bow their knees to jackanapes, monobacks, and blackguards when it should be the tyrants who are the ones bowing their knees to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? From Abraham Lincoln to Woodrow Wilson to FDR and nearly every president since then, the tyranny has continued to inflate. Do you think the people of John Knox would put up with this? And the church? The church is like C.S. Lewis's Lady of the Green Kirtle from his novel The Silver Chair. The Lady of the Green Kirtle cast spells in order to put people to sleep when they began to become aroused about the nature of their peril and living under the tyranny of the witch. The visible church is much like the Lady of the Green Kirtle, constantly playing songs to put the people to sleep. So the visible church, not universally, but generally, is largely useless in this hour. Having herself decided to now be a servant of the tyrant that at least a few of us so despise. Don't you not hear Isaiah's voice despising the tyrants? And why should we not despise them today? Patrick Henry said long ago, if we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve and violate those inestimable privileges for which our Christian fathers and we have so long been contending for, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must prepare to fight. I repeat it, sir, we must prepare to fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. I can see many thinking that's extreme to quote Henry here. And of course, there's a time and a season, and perhaps we're not exactly upon the time, but remember, Henry is just calling for the preparation to fight. One more word, and then we're finished for this evening. Morning. We spent some couple minutes just looking at how to get out of this quicksand. We quote Bonson here, Dr. Greg Bonson. He says the source of moral authority and law within a society will either be theistic, which he means coming from God, or political, which he means coming from man. And he says when the former is repudiated, that is the law coming from God, the latter allows no logical barrier from tyranny. This explains why a perhaps moral and yet non-Christian people will never overthrow tyranny apart from replacing with yet another tyranny of another stripe. Men apart from Christ cannot even self-govern because they are in bondage to sin, self, and Satan. If they cannot self-govern, then obviously they will not throw off alien governance from above without at the same time implementing a new alien governance. Freedom in a true biblical sense can only be secured by a biblical Christian people operating under the banner of Christ the King and his royal law word. You see, tyranny, my friends, is the natural state of the non-Christian. As Paul says in Romans, his carnal mind is against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Thus, when the man outside of Christ rises up to throw off tyranny, it cannot be done without embracing yet another form of tyranny. This explains why if we're ever to rid ourselves of the tyranny in the West, it'll have to come in the context of some kind of rejuvenation, some kind of reformation among Western men. Jesus Christ will once again need to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who can pronounce forgiveness to those who scurry to him to find relief, and the one who then must be operated in terms of underneath his law word in order to overthrow the tyrant. Just as self can never cast out self, so the man hostile to the God of the Bible can never cast off the tyrant's boot without at the same time putting himself under the boot of yet a different tyrant. Only biblical Christianity provides the answer to tyranny. Only the redeemed man is the man who can successfully be rid of governance that is nothing but injurious to the crown rights of Jesus Christ and his intention to govern the nations. This is why our initial overthrowing of tyranny in the 18th century was what it was. Yes, I believe it was a largely Christian independence movement with models like there is no king but King Jesus, and models like obedience to man is disobedience to God. We see in those models that these were Christian men. It is evident that the heart of overthrowing tyranny here was the same Christian faith that overthrew the tyrant Charles I over a century earlier from that time under the Lord Protector Cromwell. And it's the same Christian faith that removed James in favor of William and Mary in the glorious bloodless revolution. And so allow me to say it again. There can be no lasting removal of tyranny apart from the spread of biblical Christianity by way of Reformation. Other men of other non-biblical faiths may come along for the ride of overthrowing tyranny, but if that overthrow is to be long-lasting and not merely an exchange of one tyranny for another, then at the very least, biblical Christians must be driving the bus that is overthrowing tyranny. And so I wonder, are we yet tired of the tyranny that is characteristic? The tyranny that forces us to place masks not only upon ourselves but our children. The tyranny that did all it could to funnel people into lines to get the quacks. Are we tired of the tyranny enough to cry out to the God of war for relief? Or will we keep rolling with the punches? May God grant us grace to once again see His splendor in Christ as our great King, and so decide that we're not going to put up with lesser kings. May God grant us grace. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Being set free from sin and from the control of the devil, Father, we ask that we might be set free from the machinations of men who would once again put us in the kingdom of darkness, who would once again seek to control us as only God has the prerogative to control. Grant the grace of Jesus Christ to the church to once again raise up clergy who are familiar with their own Reformed history and who can identify tyranny for what it is. Grant us wisdom for the times in which you've given us. Help us to be neither over bold nor over wimpish. Grant us the ability, Father, to speak in ways that are pleasing to you. And where we sin in either by excess or by lack, we beg for your forgiveness. Grant us steel in our spine, Father. And grant us the ability, Father, to go forward underneath your banner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.